Evening. This evening, we will be continuing what the church has done for the past thousands of years. Call it Good Friday. Good Friday. It's a solemn day. It's a somber day. It's here that we will come to pause and reflect and remember and meditate, perhaps on truths you know that you've heard many, many times, but perhaps truths that need to be rejuvenated in your soul, renewed in your heart, fresh in your mind. Or maybe this is all new to you. We will reflect on the cross of Christ. Now, in the gospel narratives, they allow us to partake in this journey of being led through the overarching life of Christ. And it leads to a point, not only within the gospels or within the scriptures, but within history itself, a hinge point, a crux, that all things come pointed to, that look to, that changes everything. It's here we find the pure and spotless Christ on his cross. It's he who we remember on this day we call Good Friday. Good Friday. There's a sense of irony when we think about this, that this Good Friday is the very day that we reflect upon the death of the man, the only man that was truly good, Jesus, the God-man, who died that we might live, who took his final breath on earth that we might take ours eternal. This idea of ironies or dramatic reversals, or throughout Scripture, whereby it can be said that what seems to be taking place before us is actually heading or leading into a contrary way. By way of illustration, we see in the Scriptures where God uses the weak and the lowly and the humble to do great and mighty and powerful and wonderful things. We also see God lifting up the humble, the lowly, and casting down the proud, the arrogant. We see many different types of ironies, and in light of this, we'll be taking a look at the Gospel of Mark, where we'll be seeing more, where we'll see these pictures of God's hand of beauty in the face of the cross of Christ. So if you have your Bibles here with you, I'd like for you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. If you don't, there might be some Bibles around your area. I encourage you to pull those out now. Now, given the brief amount of time we have together, I'm hoping to give a more broad view of the chapter while primarily drawing out helpful instances of irony that we'll call God's glory in Christ's shame. God's glory in Christ's shame. There'll be four marks we'll see. And those of you today that are here, Christian, I pray that this time encourages your soul, it deepens your affections, and leads you to a greater worship of the Lord. We say that so often, but Lord, I pray that during this time you would do this to your people, and for those who don't, Lord, that you would change their hearts, that you would break their heart to see rightly, biblically, what is true. Leading into Mark 15, Jesus has already been abandoned by his disciples in the garden. He's experienced the corrupt mistrial by the religious leaders that night. And then prior to this, right before this, we are given the episode of Peter's denial three times The author, Mark, paints this picture of Christ in utter abandonment. There's no one for him to go to. There's no one to hold on to. There's no one to rest his head upon. He's alone. And we read in verse 1, "And early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel and, binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate." It's in this section where the religious leaders usher in Jesus before Pilate that I want to take a moment to look at something particular noteworthy of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is recorded here as only making 3 utterances in this chapter. Only 3. The rest he remains fairly reposed and silent. And yet, through these 3 utterances, we see him continually being overcome, being bound, being led, being dressed in mockery, being beaten, being crucified. And on it goes, spelling out the things being done to him. He appears to stand alone, isolated from his loved ones, and as one dominated and subdued to his enemies. Throughout, they will continually to taunt him and mock him, and they'll look at him in disbelief. But all the claims that he's made, to them he was no Messiah. To them he was no King of Israel. To them he was no Son of God. But he was one to be mocked, to be beaten, to be spit upon, and to be killed. But it's in his being tossed to and fro, his being oppressed by the whims of his persecutors, that we'll see something. So we spoke of these ironies. We'll see them particularly in this chapter. And if you're particularly aware of the Gospel of Mark, you're aware of this theme of discipleship. Discipleship plays a significant role. And this theme of discipleship, in fact, shows his disciples not in a pretty light, not in a beautiful light, as if they're growing and learning and maturing, but in fact, it doesn't see them in the best light at all. It shows their struggle. It shows their failures. Again and again, as we just spoke of Peter 3 times, it wasn't like, "Oh, I kind of know him." He goes, "I don't know him." But it's here that we arrive at the first mark of God's glory in Christ's shame, the suffering Christ and his devoted discipleship. The suffering Christ and his devoted discipleship. And what do we see? Christ, he is no conquered foe. He is no broken individual as he endures the torments of the cross. He's not powerless. He willingly lays down his life. He chooses to exemplify the great and good disciple that lives for the Lord. If we look back at chapter 1, at the introduction of Mark, we see this theme where he calls his first apostles, and he only uses 2 words, "Follow me." And what do? They follow him. Signifying a full and complete turn, at that time dominated by the rule and reign of God, of Christ, over their life. And then in Mark 9, later we see him speak to his disciples not to seek being first, but last of all, and servant of all. And ultimately, we come to see Jesus teach them. Teach them to deny themselves, their desires, their dreams, their goals, their aspirations, their longings, their cravings, their fleshly impulses, everything. Their job, their family. The cost is great. And ultimately, taking up their cross to die to self. And it's in this most extreme case of suffering and death that Jesus persists to place his Father before him, his Father's glory before him, and the love of his people before him. God's glory and the love of his people. And I'm reminded at the beginning of Christ's ministry, as he is being led by the Holy Spirit, again, after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness in a case, an extreme case of hunger and fatigue. And there he faces the great temptations of Satan. But what does he do? He does not falter. He does not fail. The glory of God consumes him. Does he consume you? Does he consume your mind, your affections, your thoughts as you wake up in the morning? And yet, our discipleship is flawed, just as the disciples are. Like a house of cards, the slightest breeze knocks us down. The slightest temptation takes us on the path for our own glory. As we encounter the realities of life, the trials, the temptations, may we be reminded of Christ, as the scriptures say, who suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He's given you the blueprints. May our sights be set on the King. Now continuing on in verse 6, we discover in this scene another mark of God's glory. I like to call it the condemned Christ and his gospel demonstration. The condemned Christ and his gospel demonstration. And it reads, "Now at the feast, he," that's Pilate, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." This release of a prisoner seems to be a custom that took place alongside the feast. Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the robber, the terrorist, the murderer. Well, he was placed beside Jesus. He was compared and contrasted with Jesus, a specimen alongside Jesus. And here, the guilty, unrighteous man of great offense stood with the peculiar occasion of being set free, being liberated from his imprisonment. Now, from the naked eye, there's no contest. The answer seems obvious to who would be released. Would you rather have the one who will rob you later, or steal from you, or slander you, or murder you and your family, or the pure and innocent Christ? Yet, the blindness of man's sin only cultivates his agreement to even greater evils of sin. Romans 1 testifies to this. In verse 32, it says that those who practice the wicked deeds of the flesh not only do them, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here Christ stands under the seemingly authoritative rule of Pilate, the prefect, the governor, who will make the final judgment of life or death. Or so it seems. The governor asks in verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Pilate, the supposed savior in this strange case, thought he might liberate Christ. There seems to be this leaning not to both, release of Christ or Barabbas. He excludes Barabbas and only reveals the option of Christ, perhaps hoping that they would choose him to release. But he fails. The pressures of the Christ and the fear of his own prestige and power consume him. They're in jeopardy. So he listens to the sway of the people and the crowds, and he frees Barabbas. And it's almost in the next breath that they scream something else. It's not enough to free Barabbas and leave Christ in imprisonment. They have to get rid of him fully, completely, out of sight, out of mind. Not in a kind and gentle way of execution, but a gruesome, a horrific way that even the writers of antiquity would write very little upon. There's very little written about the cross and the crucifixion, because they themselves knew the monstrous works that took place. It was horrifying. It was putrid. It was disgusting to them. They didn't want to write about it. As Barabbas, the criminal, walks away free of charge, without penalty, without punishment, without any repercussions of his works of unrighteousness, Jesus would be handed over to death. But here we see something, something that sounds very much like a song. Do you hear it? Can you hear the song? It's the song of the gospel playing in the background of this drama. Now, I'm not trying to impress upon you that Barabbas was saved by any means, but ironically, the gospel and its imagery is set here. It's present here. Jesus, the righteous, stands in the place of the criminal while the wretch is set free. Not on any account of his good works or marvelous behavior in prison. In the gospel, we are the wretched criminal. We are the ones who have done the horrible acts of ourself, our selfishness, our pride. Yet Christ takes our place. Christ takes our place to remove our sins and our iniquities so that we might be set free, so that we might know the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This brings us to our next mark of God's glory and Christ's shame, the crucified Christ and his faithful fulfillment. So verses 15 through 20, where Jesus' scourging and scorn would take place, mocking and spitting and striking, shaking their heads of disapproval. Now, the scourging was only to preface the great exhaustion, the loss of blood that would take place, to intensify the pain, to lengthen the pain. And sometimes it would take more than just hours, but days. One commentator wrote about the flogging and scourging that it was made to make the blood flow in streams. It's not little scratches. Think of a stream, almost a river of blood just coming off of someone. In a way, it was sort of a diminishing of the man. According to Roman text, it was legal for the soldiers to take the possessions of the ones being persecuted. And it seems that this taking of their possessions before the face of these criminals, before Christ, was to deteriorate that person's very presence before them. And in verse 27, it shows that he was nailed between criminals. And then darkness comes and frames the scene being played. And Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out to God. He cries out to his Father. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Since eternity past, Jesus, the Son of God, would have never come to experience. He would have never come to have known the very wrath, the very judgment, the very displeasure of his Father. The curse of sin had come upon him to curse him, to crush him. And yet in the face of Christ's dreadful torment, God's glorious prophetic revelation was illuminated. How can that be in such a dark, horrible place? God is good and all-powerful, and even in the darkest place, he can shine forth light. So through the darkness, light comes from the lips of Christ. And it's in Psalm 22 that we see this. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In the same chapter of Psalm 22, it says, all who see me, who mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. And then the very chapter that we're speaking of is introduced by the very screams that Christ had made. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out not only to be in during his distress under the weight of suffering, but it seems best to understand this as a way of directing those who knew the scriptures to see that he was fulfilling God's faithfulness to what God said he would do. He's doing it now. Glory of God's word, once told long ago, was being manifested as true and trustworthy. The prophecies that began in the garden long ago of the seed that was going to come and bruise or crush the serpent, the wicked serpent Satan. And on the prophecies go. We could go on and on speaking of these. As it was read earlier in Isaiah 53, pointing to the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ who had come to manifest the glory of God on the cross. And it would be as he hung there with flesh and blood pouring from his body that the beauty and magnificence of God's mighty love for his people and for his preeminent glory would shine forth. It's in the crucified Christ that God provides for us the vindication of his faithful promises. He is faithful. And lastly, we pick up in verse 37, and it reads, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus dies, a curtain is torn, and a Roman centurion makes a confession. Theologically, Mark will use this title and this concept of sonship in alignment with the greater theology of the Bible. His point being that Jesus is the one who will perfectly mediate, will reflect God to man. This last point is called the death of Christ and his divine display. That which Adam was intended to do, that he was put into the garden to reflect God, to be an image bearer, he failed. Israel, the Son of God, again meant to accomplish for the nations of being that shining light, failed. And yet when we look at the outset of Mark, again, going to the beginning, chapter 1, in verse 10 it reads this, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Here the Father declares Jesus as the Son. Yes, affirming him as the eternal Son. Yes, his oneness as the divine. Yes, but also establishing him as the Son of God who will flawlessly radiate the Father and do so in the ministry as the Messiah. He's being appointed, anointed. And this goes hand in hand with Jesus then going out to the wilderness. We've already spoken on this, but there's a unique link to this scripture in chapter 15 where he goes out and he does not fail. And it affirms, it confirms, this is the one, this is the Messiah. And he would rightly reflect God's glory, unlike what Adam could do or what any other man could do. However, It's in the text as the Father reveals Jesus to be his eternal Son in the flesh. It speaks of the heavens opening up, or more literally, they split or they open up. They're torn open. Now, returning back to Mark 15, the exact same word is used to point to the splitting or the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom. And in fact, that word is not used anywhere else in Mark, but those two places. And what is revealed by the mouth of that most unlikely person, a Roman soldier, a Gentile? He makes a confession. Just as at the baptism, God was revealing his Son, here we see at the cross, God revealing through this centurion, through this Gentile, the Son, the Messiah, fulfilling what he was sent to do. And he does so in light of the manner in which Christ died. It says, he saw the way he breathed his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It wasn't Christ's miracles. It wasn't his signs and wonders. It wasn't the earthquake that took place and the buried, those who were raised again to life. That shook him and he goes, oh, then, therefore, he is the Son of God. No, it's the manner in which he died. He said, this is the Son of God. And I believe what the author's doing is showing the theology of the eternal Son of God as fulfilling the mission as the messianic Son of God. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ is not the end nor the resignation of what he professed to be king, but rather it's why the Father sent him, to fully manifest him in love and in truth. Hebrews 1 speaks of the Son as who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's his enthronement. It's not his end. Now, was this a saving confession by the soldier? I don't think that's the author's point. I think the question is pointed to the readers of Mark's gospel, to you and to me. What do you make of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do you rightly see the Son of God? How great is your view of Jesus? Do you live your days in glorious wonder and amazement by the purifying, the washing of your sins, realizing that he saved you from eternal condemnation? We are to behold the Christ, to gaze upon the Son with deep affection that changes us from within, to not only have our sins be forgiven and washed, but marvelously have his pure and perfect life credited to ours. If you are here today and you've never heard of this, the gospel, or if you rejected it over and over again, I hope this penetrates your heart. The Son of God, he entered into creation. He became a man. He assumed flesh. And living a holy, pure, and perfect life so as to fulfill the law, to bring glory to his Father, he gives his life willingly on the cross for his people. For those who would come to repent and believe, they would come to receive forgiveness of sins, the obedient life of Christ, his royal robes, so that one day when we stand before him and he says, why should I let you in? We can only point to the Son. We can only point to the blood of Christ that covers us, because it's only him. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. The scriptures tell us, if you're searching, if you're looking, look no longer, look no further. It's Christ. He is our hope, not a wishful hope. He is a certain hope. I'd like to close with a quote from the Puritan John Flavel, who said, if he had not cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We must have howled out this hideous complaint in the lowest hell forever. O righteous God, O dreadful, O terrible God, thou hast forever forsaken me. Praise to our Christ for crying this in our place. Would you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, your word is so good to us. I'm so thankful, Lord, for this time to just be reminded of the glory of you in Christ's shame. Lord, you've given us hearts to see rightly, ears to hear rightly. Lord, we thank you for your truth that magnifies your wonder and beauty of Christ. Even though to the world it looks like disaster and destruction and just a monstrous, horrible thing to have a father do it to his son, but when seen rightly, it is a beautiful thing that we could never accomplish in our own strength. We are in the foothills of seeing your glory. May we seek to be in the heights, to behold the Christ, to love him, and to take joy in him. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his death and resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.